We've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis, and over the last few weeks, we have dealt with the first three chapters. We have seen that when we come to look at this particular part of the Bible, we must remember that it is the Word of God. We need to remember that what it says is true. We need to remember that when we come to try and understand what it says, we need to remember very much that these chapters were understandable by the people to whom they originally were delivered. We need to think back just a matter of a few hundred years. How did people understand these chapters then? They did not have the benefits of so-called modern scientists with all their modern ideas. The Word of God does not change in its meaning. So whatever it meant 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, is just the same as it means now. And it would be possible for us, if we were living 1,000 years ago, to determine the meaning of these chapters. So when someone comes along and says, oh, that can't be right, because science says otherwise, our response has to be, well, I'm very sorry, but science therefore is wrong, because this is the Word of God that God has given to us. And I've gone through with you briefly already, giving you a few examples as to why modern science is not to be believed. Put simply, it's because science can tell us nothing about history. Science has to do with repeatable experiments. You cannot repeat creation. So you cannot perform any experiments upon it. So therefore, the creation itself is not open to scientific investigation. That is the fact of it. When we talk about the creation as what you can see, obviously that is open to scientific investigation. But to investigate the creation itself, the means by which God brought everything into existence, we can't. It's not possible. And generally you find when people say that they don't accept the Bible, it has rarely, if ever, got anything to do with science. It's got to do with the fact that they don't believe in God. Because they don't believe in God, they're not going to believe what God has said, and therefore they would much rather believe anything else rather than believe what God has said. And it's been said that when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And evolution, the whole idea that the world is thousands of millions of years old, these fall into the same category as saying that if a princess picks up a frog and kisses it, it will turn into a prince. The only difference is that when it comes to evolution, they add that after the kiss, a few thousands of millions of years pass, and then you'll get a prince. We saw in the last chapter, the last 2 weeks, we looked at the fall of Adam and of Eve. We saw the way in which the devil, in the form of a serpent, came along and deceived Eve, tricked her, caused her to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, caused her to give it to her husband, who was not deceived. They both ate, they both disobeyed the direct command of God, and the consequence, they fell, they sinned, they became sinners, and what happened to them affects us even today. We saw that they were cast out from the garden because of that sinful act, and we saw that even though God cursed them and cursed the ground, yet with the curse there was a promise. And the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So that brings us to chapter 4. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. The word Cain means to get, to acquire. And it would appear that in this, Eve was believing the promise that God had made. God had said, your seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. and now I have a seed. Here is my son. This surely must be the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, as we read on, we discover that she was very sadly mistaken. But that's what Eve thought, and it's probable, therefore, that we could say of Eve that Eve was a believer. So therefore, in eternity, enjoying the presence of God, quite likely that sometime or other you might bump into Eve. Not impossible, but that's a little bit of conjecture. Then she gave birth again, and she brought forth Abel. We have Cain and Abel. Please note, this is not a Jeffrey Archer novel that is currently being serialized on the television. Cain and Abel were two men who were the sons of Adam and Eve. It's got nothing to do with Jeffrey Archer at all. Some people get confused about that because they know more about Jeffrey Archer books than they do about the Bible. And we're told that Cain was a tiller of the soil like his father. He dug the ground. He produced crops. He produced food from the soil by the sweat of his brow, as we were seeing last week. Abel, meanwhile, was a keeper of sheep. Now, we would think, well, quite natural. I mean, we often have lamb. Mutton's not so common these days, but lamb, yes. No, we're not having lamb to eat today. But it's a common thing. We can understand it. People keep sheep for two basic reasons. One is for the wool. See, this is a woolen jumper. And the other reason is to eat. Oh, well, we must remember, what did I say a few weeks back about what was eaten by man at that time? Back in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." At this stage, man was vegetarian. Abel, therefore, could not have been keeping animals in order to eat them. That leaves us with only two reasons for keeping them. One is for clothing. Remember, we read at the end of chapter 3 that God provided skins for Adam and Eve to clothe them. So one reason would be for clothing. And you can't really imagine people running around in loincloths in weather like this. And while we find it difficult to understand, out in the desert in Iraq at the moment, people are freezing at night. Temperature is dropping below freezing point. We tend to think it's a desert, so therefore it's baking hot all the time. But it's not. So that even living there, they would have needed some fairly sturdy clothing. And so that would have been one of the reasons why Abel kept sheep. But I would suggest, and it comes out from this passage, that Abel was keeping animals for another reason as well, and that is because of sacrifice. And we saw last week there was a hint that God may, notice the words I'm using, may have taught Adam and Eve about the need for sacrifice, in that animals had to be killed in order to provide them with clothing. Now, there must have been some communication to them from God, because otherwise, why do you find Cain and Abel bringing offerings to God? There is no other explanation except that God had communicated something about what must be done. And so it was Cain and Abel brought along an offering to God. Abel brought along a sheep and offered it up as a sacrifice. Cain brought along some of the fruit of his labours, some of the food that he had grown. There was some picked off trees, some growing up in the fields that he'd harvested, and he brought this along to God. And we see there that God had respect for Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Therefore Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And why is it that God accepted Abel but didn't accept Cain? Let me make some suggestions to you. First of all, Abel came with the right attitude to God. What attitude did he come to God with? Well, we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4. Let me read it to you. talking about great men of faith, and Abel is given as one of the great men of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it being dead, still speaks. So what the writer's saying there, and what it would appear to be teaching us in Genesis 4, is that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because of his attitude. It wasn't so much what he brought, although there was an element of importance in that, if God had commanded sacrifice. But it's because of the attitude with which he came to God. He came trusting in God. He came dependent upon God. He didn't come along and say, well, look, here's this animal that I've sweated over for the last 6 months. I've grown it, I've fed it, I've cared for it, I've brought it up. Indeed, it's the best one in the whole flock, and here I am, look, I'm giving it all up to you, God, so therefore you should think I'm wonderful. That's not the attitude with which Abel came to God. Abel came along saying, who am I? What am I? I am a creature. I am a fallen creature. I am a sinner. I am in need of God's favour. Therefore, God, please, will you accept my sacrifice? Cain, it would appear, was quite different than Abel. And Cain, it would appear, came to God saying, look at what I'm giving you. This is food that we could have eaten. This is food that could have nourished us. I've sweated hard over this. And now I'm giving it up to you, God. Therefore, I must be a great guy. That would appear to be the attitude with which Cain came to God. Is it any wonder, therefore, that God said, I'm sorry. I don't care how long you've sweated over this. It's not acceptable, not because of the food. It's because of your attitude. It's because of the way you've approached me. How often have you had a situation in your house where people have done things or said things and they've been told, I'm sorry, but that's not acceptable? How often have you done something wrong and you said, sorry? You're not really sorry. You're just saying it because you know that's what's expected of you. But it communicates your attitude. I'm not really sorry at all. So mum and dad say to you, you said sorry, but that's not acceptable. You've not really expressed any sorrow at all. Your attitude is wrong, even in that situation. How much more would it be with regard to your attitude towards God? Because if we come to God with attitudes like that, then certainly we will not be accepted. How many people here this morning, how many people in the village or around the world have that sort of attitude? Well, I don't need to go to church or whatever, because, well, I'm good enough. If God's not going to accept me as I am, then that's too bad for God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I tolerate this because, well, I like to come along and have a nice quiet snooze on a Sunday morning. Unfortunately, there's this guy that stands up the front and gesticulates and occasionally shouts and gets quite agitated in what he's saying. But you get no benefit out of coming here on a Sunday morning because you've come with the wrong attitude. You've not come to listen to what God has to say from his word. You've not come to learn what the Bible says. I don't know what your reasons might be, but you come with a wrong attitude, and so therefore you get no blessing at all. So it was that Cain, coming with such a wrong attitude to God, thinking he was something when he was nothing, God says, I'm sorry, Cain, I'm not accepting your offering. It's not good enough. So Cain, instead of saying, oh dear, what can I do to be acceptable to God? Cain took the opposite approach. But look, I am a great guy, so therefore why aren't I acceptable to you? And Cain got angry and depressed. Or he began to rail against God. Who do you think you are, God, that you turn me away? Have you ever done that? Or to your parents? Who do you think you are telling me what to do? And it all comes down to this question of attitude, your attitude to God, parents, to authority in general. And God explains to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And God's not talking about merely the outward things of presenting a right kind of sacrifice. God is meaning also the way in which it's presented. And if you come with the right attitude, you will be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, that you should rule over it. Now, we've seen this elsewhere in the Bible, that sin is often personified. It's almost a person that can affect you as a person can. Cain is being warned, and it's a warning he didn't heed. It's a warning many people have not heeded down through the centuries, of the dangers of sin and of giving into it. The danger that we must be aware of. It's a danger we should seek to avoid. We should rule over sin, not let sin rule over us. But Cain was still angry. Cain was furious. Why am I not accepted when he accepted my brothers? And my brother's younger than I am. And my brother's this little wimp. And who cares about him? I'm better than he is. It appears to have been Cain's attitude. So Cain thought, right, well, if that's the situation, hey, Abel, let's have a chat about this. Let's go and talk about this in the field. And they went off, we don't know what it was. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Came to pass they were in the field. But Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and patted him on the back and said, aren't you wonderful? Doesn't say that. Abel, in his anger and his fury, and his depression of not being accepted by God, didn't take it out on God. He took it out on his brother, and he killed his brother. And here we see something that is repeated down through the centuries from that day. The response of the unbeliever, the response of ungodly men and women to godly living. What had Abel done wrong? Nothing. Indeed, what Abel had done was right. What Abel had done was pleasing to God, but it wasn't pleasing to Cain. Because it showed Cain up for what he was. A wicked man, rebelling against God. Cain was such a contrast to him. So it was that he rose up and killed him. How often that happens even today. Do you find people object when you try and do what is right? People don't like it when you tell the truth. Now obviously you have to be careful. You don't always have to tell the whole truth in every situation. But when you do say anything, it should be true. But how often do people object? You're in a situation and someone says to you, well, I know you know about this, but please, when they ask you the question about this, don't tell the truth because I'll get into trouble. So what do? Tell a lie? You should tell the truth. If you're going to say anything at all, it should be the truth. But then they're going to object. And they're probably going to come and thump you or do something unpleasant to you. Why? Because you've done what is right. Because you've done anything wrong, it's because you've done what is right. They're the ones that are at fault. If they've done something wrong for which they should be punished in some way, then they should be punished. They should have no comeback on you because they should say, you've done the right thing. How often by doing the right thing, people object. People complain. People say, this isn't right. But of course it is. How often has persecution arisen against believers? For no other reason than this. They have done the right thing. They have sought to live godly lives. And their godly lives have shown up the lives of the wicked unbelievers around them to such a degree that the wicked unbelievers can't stand it anymore. These people are showing us up. Let's get rid of them. And you can see that happening when Christians have been persecuted down through the centuries. John makes a comment about Cain and Abel in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 3 verse 12. It says, We should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, there's a contrast. Cain didn't like the contrast. He would have been happy if Abel was clearly a sinner, clearly a rebel. He'd have got on with him fine. Cain's problem was there was this great contrast between them. And so Cain was shown up to be the wicked man that he was, instead of being able to say, oh, I'm Cain and Abel and I, we're pretty much the same. So he's taken his brother out into the fields, hoping that by doing this, no one will see and no one will know. How often do people do things that are wrong at night? It's dark, no one can see, they go off into some secret place so that no one can see them. How many murders do you see taking place in a high street? There are some, but not many. Most murders take place behind closed doors or in a lonely, remote spot out in the countryside. If people think no one sees them, they can get away with it. That's exactly what Cain thought. But these people make the same mistake that Cain did. They forget there is a God who sees. They forget that God can see everything. And so when God comes along to Cain and says to him, where is Abel your brother? It's not a question seeking information. It's not that God did not know the answer. God was seeking a confession from Cain, which he didn't get. Cain refused to acknowledge his sin and rather says, I don't know. Liar. Of course he knew. Am I my brother's keeper? Now here's one for the children. A lot of people talk about, am I my brother's keeper? Should I know what's going on? Should I know what they're doing? Some people would turn this round a little. You perhaps heard the story, perhaps not, about the chimpanzee at the zoo. And the scientist went along to the zoo and was explaining to the chimpanzee about how they were closely related, about how they really were very close cousins, in fact probably closer than that because of evolution. And the ape looked at the scientist and said to him, wow, you mean to say, let me ask, get this right, am I my keeper's brother? Now, that's evolution in a nutshell. The chimpanzee is his keeper's brother. That's a little aside from this. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is no. And yes. You do not have complete and absolute and final authority over your brother or your sister, but you do have a responsibility to them. If you see them doing something wrong, you should tell them off. If you see them in trouble, you should help them. Because if they're your brother and sister, then you should love them and care for them and seek to help them. Help them to do what is right, and help them not to do what is wrong. Well, this is something that doesn't just apply to families. This is something that should also apply in churches. Because in churches, Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should, to a degree, be the keeper of our brothers and sisters. The writer to the Hebrews, you might have heard me preach on this before. Hebrews 3 verse 12, beware brethren, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Watch over one another. Help one another. Do one another good. Yes, to that degree, I am my brother's keeper. Because if I'm not, if I turn away from that responsibility, then I don't really love him. If I see my brother or my sister in Christ doing something wrong, should I not tell them? Should I help them to resist the temptation that brings them into that situation? If I really love them, of course I should. But Cain, he couldn't care about his brother. It was obvious from the fact he killed him. He didn't care about him. But Cain, not being able to hide what he had done from God, is then condemned by God. Verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth and received to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Cain was basically expelled from the society that he had known. Had to wander the earth. A curse was upon him, so that, gardener as he was, he would not be able to get any food from the ground. Then he would be in great danger of starvation, and people would know about him and what he had done. And he would not merely become a byword in the world, but people would think, if Cain can get away with that, anyone can get away with that, we'd better kill him. So Cain feared for his life. My punishment is greater than I can bear, he says. Poor Cain, after all he's done, that this should happen to him, he should be grateful he was still alive. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond. Yes, but your brother's dead. Is this really so awful? And God says, in order that you might continue to live, I'll put a mark upon you so that no one will kill you. If anyone does, vengeance will be taken upon them sevenfold. We don't know what this mark was. But it was a mark that must have been known to all the people living at the time. And it was a mark that told them, keep away from this man and do him no harm. He is under the living judgment of God. And so off he went away. He left the area where his parents lived and went off east of Eden. Went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. Now immediately people get to that verse, they say, Cain knew his wife? What wife? Tells us nothing earlier about a wife. We don't read about any women apart from Eve. Where on earth did Cain get his wife? This is an old chestnut that you'll hear from time to time when people say, don't believe the Bible. Where, for example, did Cain get his wife from? Well, let me give you one suggestion. I'll give you another one as well, but this is the first one. One suggestion is this. How did Adam get his wife? God put him to sleep. God took a rib and made Eve. So where did Cain get his wife? Well, doesn't it tell us? Cain went and dwelt in the land of Nod. We all know what the land of Nod is. You go to the land of Nod, you go to sleep. So therefore Cain went to the land of Nod, he fell asleep, and God created his wife as he previously created Eve. It brings a smile to the face. But I don't think there is any justification whatsoever in believing that that is the origin of the wife of Cain. It's somewhat fanciful, and it stems solely from our present day understanding of that phrase, the land of Nod, one that did not exist when Genesis was written. Rather, I think the origin of Cain's wife is much clearer and based upon the scriptures. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, and verse 4, after Adam begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, if Adam lived that long, he probably had an enormous number of children. We are not told how many. We are not given all their names. We are given the names of three: Cain, Abel, and Seth, and no others. But we are told he had other sons and daughters. Which is why Cain was worried about what would happen to him. Because otherwise, if we ignore Genesis 5:4, why, who was it that Cain was running away from? Adam and Eve. But in fact, there were many other people. Many, many other people. The children of Adam and Eve, their children, Remember how long Adam and Eve lived? Cain would have lived for a similar length of time. So therefore there would be, have been many thousands of people living upon the earth at that time, of whom Cain would be living in fear, and from whom he could have taken a wife. Now, if your brains are working properly, you'll be saying, well, just a minute. That means he must have married his sister. Or his niece. And if he married his niece, that means one of his brothers had married one of his sisters. Yes, that's right. There would have been nobody else whom he could have married. But that's wrong. It says so. You go on later into the other books of Moses, and it says, intermarriage between members of the same family is wrong. Yes, but notice where it says that it's wrong. It says it at the time of Moses. There was no prohibition at all upon intermarriage between members of one family until that time. And indeed, there was no alternative. Cain must have married one of his sisters or a niece. So that's where his wife came from. And Cain went off and he established a city named after the son that she bore him, Enoch. And we read about the descendants of Cain in the rest of this section. And we have all these strange names and these people who would appear were very cultured. We read here about people who did different things. We read about Jabal, for example, who dwelt in tents and had livestock and was the first one to do that. We read of his brother Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. These people were cultured. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in iron and bronze. These people weren't savages. These people were cultured. These people were civilized. But you also read, these people were wicked. These people were depraved. Within a few generations of the creation of Adam and Eve, we've got bigamy. And we all know what bigamy is, don't we? But when you do something, you say, oh, well, that was very bigamy. No, that's not what it means. Bigamy means to have two wives. And we read here about this man, Lamech, who had two wives. He was a bigamist. But no conscience about it. His wives had no problem with it. They had departed already so far from what God had said. It's clear from Genesis 2. One man, one woman for life. Lamech said, I don't care what God says. I fancy two wives. So he had two wives. And as you go on later, you discover people that had more than that. Some had almost 1,000. A bit greedy, and how they've coped, I can't imagine. But doubtless the women took it in turns to wash his socks. But already, departing from what God had said, delighting in sin, not caring at all what God said, but very cultured people. Look at our society. People say, what a wonderful culture we've got. You go down to London, you can go to all these theatres and see all these wonderful plays. And you can see in these plays great acting, wonderful performances in which they depict the foulest sins. Having a great culture does not mean that a society is immune from sin. You can be highly cultured and highly civilized and highly sinful. And we can see it here in Genesis 4. And we can see it in society today, in this country. Civilization, culture, proves nothing. It just proves that you're civilized and cultured. It doesn't prove that you're godly or righteous in any way. And then the chapter finishes by saying that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. It's possible that her thinking was, Cain had been the promised seed, but now, well, it's obvious he couldn't be, because of his evil. It would have then have fallen to Abel, but Abel was dead. So now God's given another one, Seth. And it was Seth who was going to be the one. as a replacement for Abel, who would be the one through whom the promise came to bruise the serpent's head. And as for Seth, him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Whether it was the family of Seth and his children, or whether it was mankind in general, we're not told. But they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I would suggest that the reason they began to do this was because they were seeing the depravity of the world around them. They could see the wickedness growing. They could see wickedness getting a grip upon the whole population. And they cried out to God, God, deliver us from this evil. Shows the depth of the depravity, I believe, of our society when we find that people are not crying out to God because of the depravity of the land. They themselves are so depraved they cannot see how awful the situation is. What about us? Are we crying out to God to deliver us and to deliver our country from the wickedness of sin? Or have we become so hardened to sin and just accepted as being a normal fact of life that it really affects us no more? Well, we see from this chapter the very rapid spread of sin throughout the world. And so therefore the situation today in the world really shouldn't surprise us. People say, well, if what the Bible says is true, why aren't more people Christians? It's because of depravity. It's because of sin. Because people have turned from God, don't want to know him as Cain did, and Cain's descendants did, wanted nothing to do with God, they wanted their own way. And it happened that quickly from the creation. It's no surprise it's like that today. As I've said, civilization and cultural advance is no guarantee of morality. It just guarantees that you're civilized and cultured. It's got nothing to do with a person standing with God. And let us seek in the way that we live, in such a world in which we live, a society in which we live, not to be sucked down, not to be made to conform to this world, not to do what the world wants us to do, but rather let's seek to do what is right and pleasing to God. Let us seek to be righteous. People will hate us for it. People may even threaten us with death, although that's not that common in this country. But they don't like it when we're righteous. But let's do it nonetheless. Not to get up their noses, though we will. But to do it because that's what God wants us to do. And live to please God. Because the blessing of God upon us is greater than life. And it is better to do right and die for it than to give in to sin. And let us make sure that we do that. To do right, not to give in to sin, and to be, to some degree, our brothers and our sisters' keeper, in helping them not to sin, but rather to do that which is right, however difficult that may be. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do rejoice in your truth that you've given to us, and there are so many thoughts in this chapter that could have been expanded upon in much greater detail. We pray that we will take some of them at least to heart, to remember them and to do them. That we might live in a way pleasing to you, even though the world might hate us. That we might bring glory and honour to your name. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.